We return this morning to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, a chapter in which we have the story of Paul and Silas, who have departed from Antioch on this second of Paul's missionary journeys, and who in Lystra have been accompanied by Timothy, and then later on the journey towards Macedonia, are joined by Luke. And we've already observed that following the sovereign providence and guidance of God, they have journeyed into the Roman province of Macedonia and have come to one of the principal cities of that province, the city of Philippi. And there they've discovered on arrival that there is no synagogue. There are few Jews in this particular city, and so they've gone to a place where they could expect any Jews that may have been there to gather on the Sabbath day to pray and to read the scriptures. Perhaps in their inquiries they have discovered that there are indeed a few Jews who gather together in such a location. And so on the Sabbath day they had gone out of the city, and they had discovered a group of women who were gathered together. And there they spoke to them of the Lord Jesus Christ. They spoke to them of his coming into the world in obedience to his Father, who had paved the way for him to come through sending prophets, who had predicted his coming and the work that he would do, and the deliverance that he would provide for his people. They've explained to these women who are worshippers of the God of Israel that the words of the prophets of the Old Testament have found their fulfillment in the man Jesus of Nazareth. And God has proven his acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah through the miracles and signs and wonders that he had performed, through the word that he had spoken, but principally through his sacrificial death upon the cross and through his glorious resurrection to life once again, and his ascendance into heaven, where he now reigns over all things and has commissioned his disciples to go into all the world and to tell this good news. And as Paul and the others are explaining these truths to the women gathered on the riverside, the Lord works. The Spirit of God works in the hearts of those worshippers. And he opens the hearts of at least some of them. One in particular is singled out for our attention, this woman from Thyatira, from Asia, who was a merchant, a seller of purple goods, who was a Gentile but a worshipper of the God of Israel. And God opened her heart to receive the word, and she believed the message that Paul proclaimed, and she was baptized, not only her, but others of her household as well, who obviously were gathered with her at the riverside to worship the God of Israel. For all of this is one story, it is one episode, as Paul meets with them and speaks to them, and the Lord opens her heart, and she is baptized, and her household with her. Her household have obviously been there, and they've been listening, and the Lord has worked in their hearts as well, and they too, therefore, are baptized. And this wealthy woman, this merchant from Thyatira, urges Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and perhaps others who are with them to come to her home, to stay in her house. And she prevailed upon them. And so in the following days, they are based in the house of Lydia, but they continue to meet with those who gather for prayer. And on one of these days, it may have been the next day, it may have been a few days later, we're not told precisely, but as they were going to the place of prayer, we're told that they met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. So Paul and Silas and the others are seeking to establish a church in Philippi, and the seed of that new church has been planted, and the first fruit of that new church has been born. But they continue to preach the gospel. They continue to gather at the place for prayer to explain to others over and over again, perhaps the same message, coming at it from different angles, bringing different scriptures to bear, trying to convince them of the truth of the identity of the Messiah. And no doubt also, as was so commonly the practice of the Apostle Paul, speaking to any Gentiles that they may have opportunity to preach the gospel to also. But this world is not a world in which people readily accept the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Saviour of sinners. Indeed, we live in a world that suppresses the truth, doesn't want to know the truth, doesn't want to accept the truth. It is a world that has come under the influence of Satan, that is bound up in sin, and in which society has been corrupted and darkened. And it's in this environment that the Apostle Paul and Silas and the others are working, are ministering, are proclaiming the message of reconciliation. And here in this particular episode, they're confronted with the reality of Satan's influence, aren't they? Here is a slave girl who is possessed by a spirit of divination. She's demon-possessed. She's bound in darkness. And yet, she gives all the appearance of disclosing light. She is a fortune teller, and people come to her to hear what she has to say about them, about their lives, about their future. They come to her to find out, to have discovered, disclosed to them something about themselves and what will happen to them. They're looking for light. Light to shed on their future. And here's a slave girl who appears to have this light. She's able to shine this light upon them. They're able to learn from her, to discover hidden secrets from her. And yet, this is no light. For that which is darkness cannot produce light. This isn't any word of guidance and help that can direct them in the way that they ought to live their lives. This isn't a guide who is able to take them through all of the precarious situations that they may face in their lives and lead them safely through to a place of peace, a place of comfort, a place of rest. She is bound in darkness as this demon has taken possession of her, and who influences her thoughts and her words and her perception. Paul tells the church in Corinth that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and here we have the evidence of it in this poor slave girl. But it's not just this slave girl who's in slavery. It's not just this slave girl who's bound in darkness. It's not just this slave girl who has Satan's influence upon her. There are others too who are kept in bondage. They're kept in bondage to sin. They deny truth. They're full of selfishness and cruelty. They're greedy for money. And as the story unfolds, we see this in the lives of the owners of this slave girl. Now, she was bringing them much gain through her fortune telling. She's of value to them. They own her, and through their ownership of her, they are being enriched. They're not concerned about her and her well-being, only far enough to keep her alive so that she can continue to be a money earner for them. They're not concerned about her condition and about the influence of this demon upon her, as long as it continues to bring the revenue in for them. They are greedy for what they can have from her, and this is one of the marks of sin and its power over people. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and he says, love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And this is borne out in the lives of this slave, of these slave owners. As soon as the circumstances of this girl's life change, as soon as she is freed from this oppression by this demon, as soon as this spirit has been exorcised from her and she no longer then has the ability of insight into people's lives, she's no longer profitable to her owners. And their mood changes, and their anger against Paul and Silas knows no appeasement, for they're in bondage to sin. They're in chains to the love of money, and they can't shake off the reality that this girl is in so much of a better place now that she's been freed from this oppression. They don't care about her. They care about the fact that there are no longer the coins tinkling in their money bags. That's what governs them. That's what guides them. That's what drives them. That's what motivates them. That is the light of their lives. But as we continue in this story, there are still others who are enslaved. Not now by demons, but now they are bound by the pressure of society. They ignore justice in order to appease the voice of the mob. They're concerned only about themselves, how they look before others, and how their situation can be helped or hindered. And truth has nothing to do with it. And the concern for the well-being of others has nothing to do with it. They're only concerned about themselves. And we see this in the leaders of this city, in the magistrates, who, when the owners of the slave girl, enraged against Paul and Silas, drag them into the marketplace before the rulers, listen to their claims, and the crowd who have joined in attacking them, and they strip them of their garments and order them to be beaten. There's been no trial. There's been no defense. There's been no examining of the facts, no cross-questioning and seeking to ascertain the truth. All these magistrates are concerned about is appeasing the crowd, of keeping the peace at all costs, of ensuring their own well-being, of their own comfort, of their own standing in society. And you find exactly the same sort of attitude displaying itself towards the end of the chapter, when, having discovered that Paul and Silas are actually Roman citizens. Now, why Paul hasn't disclosed this early on, Luke doesn't tell us. Was it that the mob was so loud in its cries against them that they had no opportunity to defend themselves? Was it that the fact that the magistrates were in such haste to beat these men and put them into prison that they were not given an opportunity to answer any questions or state their own case? Whatever the reasons for their silence early on may be, at the end of the story, we're told that Paul does raise the fact that they're Roman citizens and that a great injustice under the law has taken place in these events. No Roman citizen could be beaten like this without a fair trial, firstly. Indeed, no Roman citizen could have been subjected to this kind of treatment at all. And they're so afraid, these magistrates, when they learn of these things. What will happen to them now? What if other people, what if those higher than them in authority hear about this? And so they hurry to the prison. And they apologize profusely to Paul and Silas, and they take them out and ask them to leave the city. They're only concerned for themselves. They're not concerned for truth and justice. They're only concerned for their own position, their own place. And so the pressure to conform to expectations, the cries of the crowd, the demands of those in authority, these are the things that govern their lives, that direct the words that they speak and the actions that they engage in. They are people pleasers to maintain their own security. All that they do is in the way of eye service, which Paul condemns in Colossians chapter 3 and in Ephesians chapter 6. And yet this is the reality of the world in which we live. People are enslaved. In one way or another, they are enslaved, bound in the darkness of Satan, enveloped in the darkness of sin, pressured by society to conform, to fit in. And these are the things that govern people's choices. These are the things that guide people in their lives, in what they do and how they speak. In our natural state, as we come into this world, we are children of Satan. We've inherited a sinful nature from our first parents. And we are bound in sin. And we are wired to conform to the expectations of sinners, to fit into the world around us. And this is the reality for everyone as we come into this world. And it may be that some of us are born into this world in a somewhat privileged position, and I don't mean that we are born into families that are wealthy and have everything. I mean that we're born into homes where the gospel is believed, where the word of God is taught. We're born into homes where God is worshipped. And yet we're born nevertheless with a sinful nature and a bondage to sin. And it may be that as we grow up in such a privileged situation, such a privileged environment, that we give all the outward appearance of conforming. But all too often, that's all it is. It's just an outward appearance of conforming. And it has done nothing to the sinful nature that dwells within us. And it's done nothing to change our hearts and to free it from the darkness that abides there. And our conformity is just like the conformity of those out in the world. It makes it easy for us to fit in, to get along with those around us. And we have a form of religion, but it has no reality. It has no substance to it. And so it's not just the people who are out there in the world, ignorant of God and his ways, and determined to remain ignorant of God and his ways, full of their own selfish greed, and desiring to ensure that they make progress in society by not ruffling anyone's feathers but making an easy path through the world. But people inside the church can be doing exactly the same thing, making an easy path through life in this world, a world surrounded for them by those who profess faith in Christ. And therefore, for them, there's a need to conform to that. But is it real? Is it true? You see, for those who desire truly to follow Christ, it is a life not of ease. It is a life not of comfort. It is a life that is not full of pleasure. It is quite different, and we see this in the lives of Paul and Silas, particularly in this passage. Having seen Satan, sin, and the evil of society, and the way that it influences people and directs them in the way that they live their lives, we must observe in Paul and Silas the reality of service and the suffering that it entails. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, they're engaged in serving Christ. There they are on this particular day. They're on their way to the place of prayer. And there they, on the way, met this slave girl. They are serving Christ. It is what has been driving them. This is what has been motivating them. This is why they've come on this journey. They've left their friends in Antioch, and they've journeyed on this road round the Mediterranean Sea through Derbe and Lystra, where once they had been persecuted and Paul had been beaten almost to the point of death. And they've continued on their way, avoiding Asia by the command of the Spirit, not entering into Bithynia, but being diverted round until at last they've come to Macedonia and to the city of Philippi. They've been on this journey as servants of Jesus Christ. And it's been a journey that has been fraught with dangers. They've not known what to expect around each corner as they've entered into each city. Their past experience teaches them to be on their guard. There is trouble ahead for them. And yet they continue. They continue because they have been bought with a price. The price of the lifeblood of Jesus of Nazareth, who in his dying on the cross has paid the penalty of their sins and has reconciled them to God. And that is of more value to them than any peace that this world can offer, or any prosperity that it may give. And so they forsake it all, and they follow Christ. And they followed Christ here to Philippi, and they're following Christ here to the riverside, to once again preach the gospel of his grace to those with whom they may meet there. Their concern is prayer and the word of God. They want to make Christ known. And truth is of the most import to them. They want to tell the people of this city that there is a God in heaven who is righteous and holy, that there is a God before whom they must one day give an account of their lives, There is a God who will judge them and who will find them wanting and will condemn them in their sins. But this God has provided a Saviour in Jesus Christ. They want to make this truth known. And as they're going about this great task of making this truth known, this slave girl, this demon-possessed young woman, declares over and over and over again, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And that doesn't sound too bad, does it? Doesn't that sound like the truth? Doesn't that sound good? Why is it that as the days pass, Paul is becoming more and more annoyed? Is he irritated by this constant refrain of truth concerning who they are, their identity, and what they're doing, proclaiming the way of salvation? But we must understand that this is the voice of a demon. This is no servant of God. We must understand that what this young woman is doing in testifying to the identity of these servants of the Most High who proclaim the way of salvation is she's seeking to repackage the gospel message as one of many options that people can choose from. And that is the way of Satan, the deceiver. The liar. He wants people to think, "Oh yes, well, these men, they've got a new message, a new idea of how we can be saved." You see, in the original Greek, what this woman says is not that they proclaim to you the way of salvation, but that they proclaim to you a way of salvation. It's just one among the myriad of other ways. Just one among the myriad of other gods. And so this woman is, in a sense, presenting these men as just another option. Listen to them if you like. Or disregard them if you like. It makes little difference, really. And Paul is concerned about truth. He doesn't want a mass of people following him, thinking that this is just another option among the myriad of others. He is concerned to make known the power of God and the grace of God in the gospel. And so he responds and he commands the spirits to come out of this young woman. And as a result of that, well, her owners are enraged. Their source of income is lost. And they seize Paul and Silas. We're not told why Timothy and Luke are not seized as well. Perhaps on this particular occasion they weren't there with the others. Nevertheless, the two men are seized. They're dragged before the magistrates in the marketplace. And, well, we've already considered something of the story. They're beaten. And they're imprisoned. And such a regular occurrence, isn't it, for poor old Paul? What scars his body must have borne. And yet he continues to proclaim the truth, continues to serve Jesus Christ, even though this service of Christ seems to guarantee for him suffering. Everywhere he goes, there's opposition. Everywhere he goes, there are men and women who hate him, who want to hurt him, indeed, who want to see him dead. Because men love darkness rather than the light. Because their deeds are evil, they don't want to come into the light so that their deeds won't be seen, as Jesus tells us in John chapter 3. And this is the reality of what Paul and Silas and the others are facing as they're traveling around proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, not as one option among many, but as the only way to life, the only way to God, the only way to true peace and lasting joy. And people don't want to know because they're bound in Satan's clutches. They're enveloped in the darkness of sin. They're more concerned to fit into to the world around them that hates God than to come to the God who is showing such love and mercy in the offer of the gospel. And so Paul and Silas are dragged away, having been stripped and beaten. They're then thrown into the inner prison with their feet fastened in the stocks. And there, some hours later, Luke records that at about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. In the midst of their suffering, their very real suffering, when their bodies are aching from the blows with which they have been beaten, when they can't move their legs and get into a comfortable position because they're locked in these stocks, wherein they're in the darkness of this stinking prison. And here they are, they're praying to their God, and they're singing praises to their God. They know God. They know God who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. They know the God who gave life to every creature and who sustains that life upon the planet. They know God who gave every good gift to his creation, but against whom the first man and woman turned their backs in rebellion. They know the God who had said that sinners would die, but in his great patience forbears bringing the penalty of death that they might know of his mercy. They know this God who has shown his mercy to them in sending his own Son into the world to take away their sins, the sins of this persecutor of the church, this witness against Stephen, the first martyr, this man in pursuit like a bloodhound of everyone who was a follower of the way, imprisoning them, testifying against them, witnessing their executions. This man has had his sins forgiven, his debts wiped out, his life transformed by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He knows this God and his love and the depths of his mercy and grace towards him. And this call to serve this God, what a privilege it is to go and tell people that there is a God in heaven who loves this world and has sent his Son into this world, that whoever believes in him should not perish in their sins but have everlasting life. What a great privilege that he who once was a persecutor of the church should proclaim the glories of God. And so what if there is suffering along the way? What if he must be the target for the rocks and stones of his persecutors? What if he must be the beating board of those who are in haste and unwilling to seek justice and truth. If this is the price of being a loyal servant to the God who has shown him so much mercy, so be it. His Saviour has taken far more for him than he will ever bear for his Saviour. His Saviour took the wrath of God, and there he bore it on the cross, so that all of his debt of sin was wiped out and there was nothing more for him to pay. He has the great confidence that when he reaches the end of his life, there is nothing to fear. He will come face to face with God and be embraced by God and enter into the paradise of God forever and ever. What if he must be cast into a damp and gloomy dungeon with his feet in the stocks? This is nothing compared to the Saviour who descended, as it were, into hell on his account. And so he sings the praises of his God, and he declares his worthiness, and the prisoners round about are full of amazement that here are two men so evidently full of joy despite their circumstances. They know that God is on their side. They know that they are where they are because God has purposed it. He has a plan for them through all of this. What that plan is, they don't know now. What the end of it will be, they have no idea. But they will praise the God who has brought them here, with their sins forgiven, reconciled to him forever. And so they accompany Christ through the world, preaching the gospel of Christ. They accompany Christ through this world, making disciples for Christ. They accompany Christ through this world, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And they're glad to do so. What a privilege to be so united with their God and Saviour, that they are counted worthy of this. And this is what serving Christ means, you see. It means going where he calls us to go. We don't know where it will lead. We don't know what it will bring to us, but we can almost be sure, well, we can be sure that it will bring suffering. It will bring suffering. We want to enter the kingdom of God. We want to be with our Saviour. We want to see him face to face, don't we? But we enter into the kingdom of God through many tribulations. Many experiences of pain and heartbreak. Perhaps it's not physical pain that God will call us to suffer. But there will be suffering of one kind or another. Will we be able to sing the praises of God in the midst of that suffering? Well, we won't if we focus on the suffering. We'll be full of self-pity. But if we fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, if we fix our eyes upon him who endured the cross and despised its shame, if we fix our eyes upon him and count up what it cost him to save me, then we will be able to rejoice in the suffering that will inevitably come to those who are servants of Jesus Christ. What a glory it is to be counted worthy of this. Well, here are different people, aren't they? So different. Those bound up by Satan in the chains of sin, pressured by society, and those in the service of Jesus Christ suffering and yet rejoicing. Such different groups of people. And in the midst of them all, we encounter this jailer. We don't know his name, do we? He's just a Philippian jailer. He'll forever be the Philippian jailer. And his life was transformed. In 24 hours, such a huge change took place in this man's life. And it began with terror. We're told that as Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God, suddenly there was a great earthquake. The foundations of the prison are shaken. The doors are flung open. And even the bonds with which the prisoners are fastened break loose. It's obvious to anyone reading this account of Luke that this was something beyond the natural. There was something supernatural happening here. Though earthquakes were common enough in the region, and this earthquake may in some respects have been a natural event, but through this earthquake, God brings about a transformation in this man's life. The jailer wakes to find that the prison doors are open, and he assumes the worst. He is full of terror at the repercussions for him of having allowed the prisoners to escape. Well, it was an earthquake. He couldn't very well avoid that. What could he do about that? The prison doors have opened. Well, there's not much he could have done about that, could he? But would it really be enough to save his life? A life for a life. He allowed the prisoners to escape. He would forfeit his own life as a result. And this jailer is full of horror at the realization of what has taken place. He's terrified of the consequences of having allowed the prisoners to escape. And he draws his sword. He wants to end his life. Falling on his own sword will be a better way to go than to face the questions and the beatings and the cruel death that he will undoubtedly have to suffer at the hands of his superiors. But then a voice is heard in the darkness. Do not harm yourself. We're all here. And it is Paul. It's Paul. Does he know this? Can he see the jailer from where he is in the inner prison? Possibly. Have all the prisoners gathered together now that they're unshackled and they're just inside the door, the main door of the prison through which the jailer is peering, but he can't see because of the darkness? But Paul can see him in the moonlight. Sees what he's about to do and says, don't do it, don't harm yourself, we're all here. Or is this a word of knowledge, a prophetic voice that speaks? We don't know. Luke doesn't tell us one way or the other. It doesn't really matter. Paul intervenes. He calls a halt to this self-execution of the jailer. And then the jailer calls for a light, and he witnesses the reality of what Paul has just said. They are all there. And yet, it's not relief that sweeps through the jailer's heart. It's not a great sense of thankfulness, of gratitude, of preservation that fills him. But the terror continues and intensifies, and we hear it in his voice, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Before, a moment ago, he was about to take his sword and kill himself for fear of the magistrates. He hadn't given a thought to what would lie beyond the grave. He hadn't given any thought to what would happen after that sword plunged through his heart and it ceased beating and life ebbed away from his body. What then? But now, as Paul has spoken these words, as the light has been brought and he sees the reality of their situation, he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" There is a realization dawning upon this Philippian jailer that something greater than a natural disaster has just taken place. That God's hand has been in this event. And while the prisoners could have run free, they are all gathered together there, as secure as if they were still in the stocks and the chains, the doors were still barred. This was nothing more than a work of God. And he realizes the divine, the supernatural element that is taking place. And as he realizes that, it dawns upon him his own standing before God. Who is he? And who is this God that Paul and Silas serve? And it seems, while this is just a summary, as is the norm with Luke's accounts, it's just a summary of the things that take place. It seems that this jailer knows something. He's heard something, perhaps before he went to sleep that night, while Paul and Silas were in the prison earlier in the evening. They've been speaking, proclaiming the word of life even to the other prisoners. Has he heard something of the message of the gospel, of the reality of the God who made all people and to whom all people must give an account? And now those words come back to him and he's filled with horror at the thought that he was so close, within a sword's breadth of meeting that God face to face, and the realization now he is not ready to meet this God. He has nothing to commend himself before this God. There is nothing with which he can argue for the goodness and kindness of this God to be shown to him. And he cries out before Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas answer him, and they say to him, "Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in him and you will be saved. Believe in him. He is the one who can save you. He is the one who can save you and your household. He is the only savior for mankind. Believe in him." Well, that's not the whole story, is it? There's more to be said and more is said. And so they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. They testify to the good news. And this good news is good news of a God of mercy and grace. This good news of a Saviour who has come this good news of sins paid for, the justice of God satisfied, peace and reconciliation between sinful men and a holy God. This good news is explained to this Philippian jailer and all who are gathered in his house. And what good news it is for him who has come so close to facing this God without a saviour, to standing before this God in his own filthy garments of unrighteousness. What good news this is for him, and he embraces this message of good news. We know from the earlier story, God's at work in this man's heart. This hardened soldier, turned jailer, is like putty in the hands of God. And he molds and he mends this man's heart, so that he receives this good news. He embraces this good news. He believes this good news. He embraces the Christ whom Paul has presented to him. He asks the question, what must I do to be saved? And Paul, in effect, says, just believe in the one who has done everything. Just believe in the one who has done everything. There's nothing for you to do. No great mission to go on. No works to be performed. You don't need to begin now to accumulate a wealth of good deeds to balance out the evils of your earlier life. Jesus Christ has done it all. He has obeyed the law's demands and satisfied the justice of God through offering his own self as a sacrifice for sinners. Jesus has done it. Just believe in him. And so the jailer believes. He embraces the work of Christ even as he renounces his own works. Not only he, his household as well, as they are gathered there, they rejoice with him. And they're not rejoicing like so many postmodern people. Oh, this is so good for you, Philippian jailer. So nice that you found peace for yourself. We rejoice with you in your discovery. What rot that is. How ridiculous that is. These are people who have heard the same message of a holy God and a righteous judgment to come, the same message of a glorious Saviour who can take away their sins and cause them to stand before God without fear or shame. And they rejoice. They rejoice because he believes, and they rejoice because they believe. And rejoicing in this belief, they are baptized. They're not ashamed to own Jesus as their Saviour. What will the people of Philippi think? They don't care what the people of Philippi think. They're not concerned what others will have to say. Jesus Christ has freed them from the bands of sin and from the influence of Satan. What does it matter what society thinks of them? And so they proclaim their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The terror of God comes in mercy to sinners. It opens our eyes to the reality of our situation before a holy God and the justice that we face before him. But he quickly follows it up with the joy of salvation that is found in Christ. terror is followed by the truth of the gospel. And in trusting in it, this Philippian jailer and his family and friends who are with him, and anyone who, like them, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, is saved. What must I do to be saved? That's such an important question. Whether we're caught in the clutches of sin, bound in the chains of Satan, influenced by the expectations of society, there is one answer to this most important of questions: what must I do to be saved? Faith in Jesus Christ. Union with Jesus Christ by faith in his death and burial and resurrection. That is how we are saved. And this will result in a transformed life, a life of service to God, albeit with sufferings, but a peace that passes understanding, that will be for now and for eternity. Do you believe in Jesus? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for the light that it truly sheds into our lives. We don't want to hear the voice of Satan with all its subtle deceptions. We don't want to hear the voice of society around us that has embraced his lies. We want to hear your voice that is truth. Your gospel that brings light. May we each one hear the truth and see the light and receive the life of Christ through faith in him. Amen.